Okay, let's open our Bibles to the book of Exodus, please. Exodus chapter 14. I'd like to consider a little bit about the crossing of the Red Sea, looking at this Egypt to Canaan series and the movements of the Egypt to Canaan experience. The first primary movement would be leading on from Moses' birth on up to the Red Sea. And now as we see the crossing and they're moving into the wilderness, we're moving on into that next movement of this study of Egypt to Canaan. And so is chapter 12. It's a well-known passage about the Passover and the Passover lamb and the blood that was shed and applied. And the Lord said, "When I see the blood, I will pass over you." And following through that in chapters 12 and 13, the Lord speaks about how this would be given as a memorial and how there would be an opportunity for them to tell their children what this means when they would have the Passover and what the Lord had done. In connection with that was the Feast of Unleavened Bread would be established. So the first two primary feast holidays of Israel would come from this experience and these instructions from the Lord. And then moving now into chapter 14, we see that of the 10 plagues, these signs, these wonders that had been done by the Lord through the hand of Moses and Aaron going to Pharaoh, the 10th being the Passover. Finally, Pharaoh heard the words, "Let my people go," and agreed as he and everyone else lost their firstborn at that Passover experience. So now we come into chapter 14, and as we find this crossing, it's a great picture of salvation. And there's different ways, different aspects of salvation that we see when looking at the story of Egypt to Canaan. We see the Passover, of course. We see here at the Red Sea. Later, we'll see the brazen serpent that'd be lifted up on a pole. Later in the next generation with Joshua, the crossing over of the Jordan River, you could suggest at least these four are reminders of different aspects of the gospel and of salvation. And so we see the blood and we see redemption, the Passover. When we come to the crossing of the Red Sea, we think of a couple of aspects perhaps. One, we think of separation, sanctification, but perhaps more importantly right now, we think about being a picture of being dead to sin in the sense that now the enemies, once they cross this Red Sea and the enemies are dead, there's that separation. And like in Romans 6, we're reminded that positionally we're dead to sin. Chapter 7, we're dead to the law. And yet those chapters that deal with sanctification culminates in chapter 8 of Romans, where it talks about how the Spirit of God leads and guides us and indwells the believer, and all these things tie in with who we are in Christ. And so we think of being dead to sin and alive to God. Here we see a separation. The enemies now will no longer be physically with them, at least the enemy of Egypt and Pharaoh, which picture the world and the devil. So we see in the early verses, we see they're encamped. We notice there in verse 3, "For Pharaoh will say to the children of Israel, 'They are entangled in the land, and the wilderness has shut them in. And I will harden Pharaoh's heart, that he shall follow after them. And I will be honored upon Pharaoh and upon all his host, that the Egyptians may know that I am the Lord.'" So there's a sense of a testimony here of what's going on. You might remember how years later, next generation, they are the spies that go in Joshua 2, and how it mentions how their hearts melted. There was that Rahab, and that was her testimony that what had happened way back at the Red Sea caused fear. So the Lord was, as he does so often, seeming to work on multiple levels. We see in one sense here, he acknowledges that the Egyptians may know that I am the Lord. He's putting that opportunity before them to see who he is. And so is we see them encamped. Again, Pharaoh's heart's hardened. That's repeated time and again through those chapters whenever the different plagues had come, which of course really didn't, the first nine didn't bring the intended effect of them leaving. We see the best they could get from Pharaoh was compromise. Some four times he gave them kind of a way to leave for a while, or to leave and not protect their children, etc. It was a picture of how Satan wants us to compromise. So not fully serving the Lord, but eventually he just said you can leave. But as we see here in this passage, beginning at verse 5, Pharaoh has second thoughts. And as it was told the king of Egypt that the people fled, and the heart of Pharaoh and his servants was turned against the people, and they said, why have we done this, that we have let Israel go from serving us? So the initial shock and just let them go, and how they, in an orderly fashion, were able to get out. And it says they even mentioned borrowing things, and they just got their what they needed and left. And yet now Pharaoh's like, you know, we got to change this. Verse 6 and 7, there's a serious force assembled. And as he made his chariot, ready his chariot, and took his people with him, and he took 600 chosen chariots and all the chariots of Egypt, and captains over every one of them. And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he pursued after the king of Israel. And the children of Israel went out with a high hand. So with a high hand, I understand that means in a sense of confidence. Now we're able to go, and in a sense the wind's behind us. We have the opportunity, and we're going. But the Egyptians pursued after them, all the horses and chariots of Pharaoh and his horsemen and his army, and overtook them encamping by the sea beside Pihahiroth before Baal-zephon. And so we find, on one hand, they're able to move forward and they're able to leave. But then verses 10 to 12, we see there's fear. Israel begins to murmur. The people cry out to God, but then they complain to Moses. And so this is going to be a theme that we see in different ways on through the story of Egypt to Canaan, now that they're into the wilderness area soon to be, as we see their complaints. So with this, we notice, for example, verse 11, and they said unto Moses, because there were no graves in Egypt, hast thou taken us away to die in the wilderness? Wherefore hast thou dealt thus with us, to carry us forth out of Egypt? Is not this the word that we did tell thee in Egypt, saying, let us alone, that we may serve the Egyptians? For it had been better for us to serve the Egyptians than we should die in the wilderness. And so, you know, when you study this Egypt of Canaan, in one sense, one level, there's testimony. Another level, you see, like, there's pictures. And we see how the New Testament alludes back to this story and says this is what we can learn from their experiences. But then we also just investigate what they literally did and said themselves. What did the Israelites do? How did they respond? How did they interact with Moses? What was their attitude about these trials and difficulties? So then verse 13 to 18, we see the Lord's assurance and charge. Moses said unto the people, fear ye not, stand still, and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will show unto you today. For the Egyptians whom ye have seen today, ye shall see them again no more forever. The Lord shall fight for you, and ye shall hold your peace. Fear not. That reminds me of kind of moving forward the next generation with Joshua, like chapter 1. Be strong and of a good courage. That was kind of a repeated thing that was said at times with the days of Moses, but then later with Joshua. And there are several things that would be mimicked or repeated that happens in the days of Moses that will happen in the early chapters of Joshua when he's the captain and Moses is dead. So here's perhaps a reminder. The reminder to not be fearful. Trust the Lord. He's the one that will fight our battles. And so, moving down, verse 18, and the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I have gotten me honor upon Pharaoh. So we see that term again as earlier. Pharaoh upon his chariots and upon his horsemen. Then in verses beginning 19, verse 22, we see as the sea is divided. It's interesting here, the angel of God, which went before the camp of Israel, moved and went behind them. You know, we see other times in the Old Testament, we see the angel of the Lord is a term. And depending on the context, it appears to be deity. And we think of the pre-incarnate Christ. And we perhaps are reminded of that even now. This angel of the angel of God, perhaps it's a reminder of the Lord himself. Nonetheless, we see also there in verse 19, and the pillar of the cloud went from before their face and stood behind them. And it came between the camp of the Egyptians and the camp of Israel, and it was a cloud and darkness to them. But it gave light by night to these, so that the one came not near the other all the night. So we see the pillar of cloud, and we see the fire, the pillar of fire by night. Now, when you look back a chapter, it was first introduced to us back in chapter 13, as we see the end of chapter 13, the pillar of cloud to lead them by day, pillar of fire to lead them by night. And so this is going to be mentioned various times. And what we see with this is we're reminded of not only the security and the safety the Lord's going to provide, he's also going to remind us of his presence time and again. We're reminded of God's presence when we see the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire. You know, if you were to go into the later chapters when it deals with the tabernacle being erected and their way of approach to God, the very end of Exodus brings us to bear and kind of reminds us of the Lord's presence. I'll just read you the last verses of Exodus. And when the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the children of Israel went onward in their journeys, all their journeys. But if the cloud were not taken up, then they journeyed not till the day that it was taken up. For the cloud of the Lord was upon the tabernacle by day, and fire was on it by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their journeys. So here's this pillar of cloud. It's first mentioned in the previous chapter, and now we're going to see it repeated different times. The Lord, his presence, his glory, we see what that brings, his safety and security. As he, as it's already mentioned, is the one that will fight our battles, but also he's the one that's going to lead and guide us. So in Exodus 14, go to verse 21 with me, please. And now following the pillar of the cloud and such, we see again, repeated, verse 21, as we saw back whenever Moses and Aaron was dealing with Pharaoh, we see Moses stretched out his hand over the sea. And so other times we would see the Lord telling him to take his rod, and we see sometimes we find it was Aaron with some of the plagues, like with the frogs back in chapter 8, the lice in chapter 8, and Moses with the hail in chapter 9, the locusts in chapter 10, the darkness chapter 10. And you'd see either raising of hands or raising up of a rod. And this reminds us of God's authority. Early on in the call of Moses, right after the burning bush of chapter 3 and the chapter 4, he asked Moses, "What is that in your hand?" And he was preparing him. If I'm going to call you Moses, you're going by my authority. I am that I am, he said back in chapter 3, has sent you. What is in your hand? If I call you, as with us, when he calls us to serve him, if he calls us in a certain way, he's going to prepare us and enable us to follow through in his leading and his calling. So here, again, a stretched out hand. Back in chapter 6, when we saw the promises that he gave, along in those words of preparing Moses and Aaron, a series of I wills. And one of the things he said was in chapter 6, verse 6, if you take a note, "I will rid you out of their bondage, and I will redeem you with a stretched out arm and with great judgment. So they were thinking what the Lord was symbolizing, what he was going to do. Well, now he's telling Moses, stretch out, he says, stretch out his hand. Later on, chapter 17, when they go against Amalek, which is a picture of the flesh, one of their battles once they're in the wilderness, you'll see him with his hands being held up. Joshua, another one of the things similar to the story of Moses. There when Joshua, they're in the promised land and they have a great victory at Jericho. The next situation, they fail and they have to go to the Lord and seek help with little Ai. And there you see him stretching forth his hands. But there's Joshua. So you see the Lord in his reminder of God's authority, and God's going to provide and bring victory. So in 14:22, 21 continues on and says, the Lord caused the sea to go back by a strong east wind all that night, and it made the sea dry land, and the waters were divided. Again, Joshua, we think about later, it's going to be the Jordan River that will be held back, and that miracle allowing them to go into the promised land, that next generation. And so here we see the waters were a wall unto them on their right hand and on their left. So, you know, I think of the chapter of faith in Hebrews 11. It has a lot to say there about men and women of faith in the Old Testament, much through the book of Genesis. And then following up, we see Moses. In chapter 11 of Hebrews, it speaks about Moses at his birth and his parents. It goes on to speak about him esteeming the reproach of Christ greater than the riches than the treasures in Egypt, and so on. And it mentions the Passover. But then it concludes the section about Moses. By faith, they passed through the Red Sea as by dry land, which the Egyptians assailing to do were drowned or swallowed up. So the chapter of faith shows us, reminds us of what God was doing with Moses, Aaron, and the children of Israel by faith. And so while we're thinking of the New Testament, Corinthians chapter 10 is one of the other well-known passages that refers back to this time period of Egypt to Canaan. And just the early verses of chapter 10, 1 Corinthians, as Paul's writing to the saints there, he says, moreover, brethren, I would not that you should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and were all baptized or identified unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and did all eat the same spiritual meat, and did all drink the same spiritual drink, and they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. And so then he's going to go on next several verses talking about their trials and their difficulties and their failures. But he tells us as New Testament believers, he ties it up by saying, there's no temptation taking you, but is such as common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you're able, and will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that ye may be able to bear it. So, again, rich principles are found in the Old Testament. The teaching of the New Testament can be often illustrated by the stories and the narratives of the Old Testament. So as we look at type our thoughts here in Exodus 14, we notice now in verse 23, as the Egyptians pursued and went in after them to the midst of the sea, even all Pharaoh's horses and chariots, all his horsemen, came to pass that in the morning watch the Lord looked unto the host of the Egyptians through the pillar of fire and of the cloud, and troubled the host of the Egyptians, and took off their chariot wheels, that they drave them heavily, so that the Egyptians said, let us flee from the face of Israel, for the Lord fighteth for them against the Egyptians. So Egypt pursues, we see their fear, it's interesting, and then we see that they get trapped. Now, we think about being trapped beforehand, after leaving the presence of Pharaoh and they were trying to leave Egypt, Israel was trapped. You know, you think of where the mountains were and where the potential oncoming soldiers would have been, you know, before they actually saw them. What if they're there? And then here's the sea. In the one sense, they had gotten themselves boxed in. But now the tables have turned. Now it's the Egyptians that are trapped. And so then verse 26 to 29, Moses again, we find that he obeys with a stretched out hand. The Lord said unto Moses, stretch out thine hand over the sea, that the waters may come again upon the Egyptians, upon their chariots, and upon their horsemen. So we find the Lord fighting their battle through this one, Moses, in this symbolism, stretching forth his hand. The sea returned to his strength when the morning appeared, and the Egyptians fled against it, and the Lord overthrew the Egyptians in the midst of the sea. And the waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen and all the hosts of Pharaoh that came into the sea after them. There remained not so much as one of them, but the children of Israel walked upon dry land in the midst of the sea, and the waters were a wall unto them on their right hand and on the left. We find victory. Again, the hand stretched out, a reminder of God and his working and his authority. The last two verses, we see the Lord's victory results in this acknowledgement, this belief. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day out of the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead upon the seashore, and Israel saw that great work which the Lord did upon the Egyptians, and the people feared the Lord and believed the Lord and his servant Moses. So we see fear and we see belief is what is brought before us here. You know, later on in Psalms, like 106, there's several verses there, and other places. Later on, we'll see, recall in Deuteronomy, we see the New Testament, the sermon by Stephen, Acts 7. I'm going to turn to that one in Psalm 106, though. When this time is recalled, various times in Scripture, it's referenced back. So in Psalm 106, there in verse 7, well, we see verse 6, confession. We have sinned with our fathers, we have committed iniquity, we have done wickedly. Our fathers understood not the wonders in Egypt. They remember not the multitude of thy mercies, but provoked them at the sea, even at the Red Sea. Nevertheless, he saved them for his namesake, that he might make his power known to them. He rebuked the sea, Red Sea also, and it was dried up. So he led them through the depths as through the wilderness, and he saved them from the hand of him that hated them, and redeemed them from the hand of the enemy. And the waters covered their enemies. There was not one of them left. Then believed they his words, they sang his praise. And so you might remember, we won't do the study on that today, but the next chapter begins with this song of Moses and this praise and this acknowledgement of what the Lord has done. And so we can see that applied in different times in Scripture, thinking about rejoicing. You think of the Psalms and just various places in Scripture. Even turning to Revelation 15, there's a song recorded, and we acknowledge what the Lord has done. So in closing, as we see the Lord's victory in this acknowledgement of belief mixed with the fear of the Lord and belief, again, we remind ourselves of the different events in Egypt to Canaan that point to the gospel. There was the Passover lamb. We see blood. We see redemption. They applied the blood. Those that applied the blood by faith, what a picture of accepting the finished work of Christ in that Passover lamb, that lamb without spot. We see here with the Red Sea. Another aspect, we think of separation, and we think of the reminder of how we are positionally dead to sin. Our enemies positionally can no longer have dominion over us. We know we still deal with sin nature, and therefore we do struggle. But yet, a true believer has the indwelling Spirit of God. Positionally, yet we are dead to sin. Romans 6, what shall I say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Here we're thinking of a spiritual baptism like Corinthians 12. Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed or made of none effect, that henceforth we should not serve sin, for he that is dead is freed from sin. And so he goes on in this text, of course, practically, he says, yes, we should yield to him instead of yield to sin. But positionally, we are dead to sin. Our enemies do not have that dominion over us. Pharaoh and Egypt could no longer have dominion over the children of Israel. And what a reminder of our position in Christ. As we're going to see in the coming chapters, practically speaking, they still would fall. They still would deal with issues. They would still have to make choices. We as believers, we still have a sin nature. Are we going to yield to the Spirit of God or to the old man in our day-to-day matters? So with that, perhaps we could close, and if the brothers want to comment.